Let me start this morning's service by telling you about an article that appeared in Sporting News almost 20 years ago, almost exactly 20 years ago. I was finishing up college, and I was going to school at the University of Maryland in Baltimore. So every day I was driving back and forth to Baltimore, listening to the radio. Listen to this opening line. You want to condemn Baltimore? Condemn Baltimore. Call it a city with no memory. Call it a city with no morality. Call it anything you want. But at least know the facts. The NFL started all the trouble. The NFL created the monster. That's how the article started. Because if you know anything about Baltimore in 1996, they were going to get a football team. Now, they had the Colts way back in the day, but now they were about to get the Browns. I don't know if you remember this, from Cleveland. Now, they couldn't be called the Browns because that name was going to be retired, well, for at least 3 years. They couldn't be the Colts because Indianapolis had them. And so here they were going to get their brand new football team, and there was a lot of hubbub between the NFL and Art Modell. And so all this back and forth, and finally they negotiated it. They would bring the team, but not the name. So Art Modell sold the team. We finally in Baltimore had our own NFL football team again, and it was a great day for Baltimore. I mean, I was driving back and forth every day listening to the drama on the radio each day. Well, one of the big things that happened at that time was naming the football team. They couldn't be the Browns. They couldn't be the Colts. What were they going to be named? And you can imagine that these talk shows, they had people calling in with all kinds of crazy, fandangled suggestions for what this team should be called. I mean, there was everything from, you have a female calling in suggesting they should be called the Baltimore Butterflies. I mean, you're like, no, ma'am, this isn't a quilting club. This is an NFL football team. Now, some of you have watched them play this last year, and you might say quilting club, but nonetheless, not the Baltimore Butterflies, not the Baltimore Bulldogs, and I don't know if it was the gnarled teeth or the, you know, drooling thing. I don't know. It wasn't the Baltimore Bulldogs or the Baltimore Buccaneers for that, because that one was already taken. Someone suggested Baltimore Penguins. Let's take a fat, flightless bird and let's make them our mascot. I mean, that'd be great, you know? I mean, no, not the Baltimore Penguins. And so this went back and forth. I'm just telling you, like, this is the drama on my drive to college. I'm listening to all the hubbub in Baltimore about naming this new football team. The big question was, what kind of figure, what kind of animal, what kind of symbol, what kind of mascot would represent the heart and the history of Baltimore? I mean, what could we have in naming this team that would really represent Baltimore? And then someone suggested the raven. And it kind of had a ring to it. I mean, it wasn't a hummingbird. It wasn't a robin. It was a raven. The Baltimore Ravens. And there was a famous poet, maybe you know Edgar Allan Poe. He lived in Baltimore. He wrote this famous poem, The Raven. So, I mean, maybe that's it. And it just began to catch momentum. Finally, people are sending in these samples of what the mascot would look like and what the logo would be. I mean, it just went crazy. And soon they would be called the Baltimore Ravens. Now, you say, why are you talking about a mascot, a symbol, a figure, an animal? Why are you talking about all that? Because I want to ask you a question. If you were going to have a mascot, a symbol, if there was going to be something that symbolized your heart and your history, what would it be? Maybe some of you are feeling really bold and vicious, and you say, well, the lion, I mean, the king of the beasts, I'd be a lion. I'm furious, I'm fast, I mean, yeah. Some of you, maybe you'd pick an owl. I'm wise and contemplative, and Tootsie Pops are my favorite candy. I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe you pick an owl. A lion, an owl, a raven. I mean, what would you pick that describes your heart and your history? What's interesting to me is that when we encounter Isaiah 53, we're actually given a mascot. We're told, do you want a symbol that represents your heart and your history? Here it is. You're a sheep. A sheep? Well, I mean, they're fluffy and cuddly, right? No, you're not called a sheep because of your appearance. Well, they give wool and sometimes meat. I guess that's useful. No, you're not called a sheep because you're useful. You're called a sheep because you're rebellious. I mean, actually, when we get to this passage, God is going to apply a mascot to all of humanity, and it's the sheep. And he's going to call us a sheep because it summarizes our history and our heart. We are wandering, and we are willful. We are rebellious. Look, if you will, at Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, 6. This is what it says. All we like sheep. Oh, useful, adorable, cuddly. No. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I think the first thing that you see in this text this morning is that we are all rebels at heart. You want to know your heart? You want to know your history? You're like a sheep that goes astray, a sheep that wants its own way. We're all lumped together under this rebellious mascot of a sheep that strays, a sheep that wanders, a sheep that wants its own way. You can almost picture, I mean, picture the shepherd. He's trying to get all these sheep together. He's trying to take them to nourishing pastures, to calm waters, to safe folds. He's trying to get the sheep there. And there's this one sheep. I mean, he waits until the shepherd's back is turned. And he takes his two little hoofs and he goes like this. And then he decides he's going to go astray. He waits until the shepherd's not looking. I mean, he knows that the shepherd's trying to get the sheep this way. He knows this is where the shepherd wants them to go. But he's got a different plan. This is my life. I'll do what I want. I'll find my own pastures. I'll make my own trail. I'll do my own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone. Well, I'm an exception. No, you're not. We turn everyone to our own way. We rebel against the shepherd's instruction. We don't care about the shepherd's authority. We want our life and we want our way, and so we wander willfully. We don't want to listen. We don't want to submit, and so we rebel. And just to prove it to you, I want to just ask, would you honestly just think about your past week? Have you rebelled like a sheep this past week? I mean, just think for a minute. Because we'd all like to say, I'm not like that sheep. But this one says every one of us is like this sheep. Did you rebel this last week? I mean, perhaps you know that God says don't covet. But you looked and longed for something or someone that wasn't yours. You rebelled. You know that God says to trust Him, but you got tired of waiting and you took matters into your own hands and you rebelled. You know that God says be diligent at your work, do your labors as to the Lord and not to men, but you felt lazy. You felt slothful, so you kicked your feet up and said, I don't care. And you rebelled. You know that God says not to use His name in vain, but in a moment of exasperation or surprise, you just let His name fly, and you rebelled. Do you see how easy it is? Like, we know that the shepherd's trying to take us this way, but we have our own way. We have our own moments. We have our own desires. We have our own will. And so we go this way. Can you identify the rebellion in your own heart this morning? It's interesting. Rebellion shows itself in different forms. I mean, some people are rebels that are assertive. I mean, they're loud and proud rebels. Those are the easier ones to identify. But there are others that are a little more subversive. They're manipulative rebels. I want my own way. So I manipulate people. I manipulate circumstances to get my way. Other people are passive rebels. This is what they think. I have my own way, and the best way for me to get my own way is to simply be passive and go along with the flow, because that's how my life's going to be easiest. That's how I'm going to get my way. You know, I lived a lot of my life as a passive rebel. I grew up in a system, a very religious system. My dad was a pastor. I had to show up at church every Sunday, you know, sit in the second row, stay awake, you know, I mean, all those things. That's what I had to do. But inside, boy, I had a lot of my own will. I had my own way. I had my own life. Now, I knew that when I was with my family or when I'm around church people, the best way for me to get by was to operate by the rules. It was like this. Like, the best way not to get arrested is to just obey the speed limit. Even if you're going to a place that you know you shouldn't go, right? I mean, that's how I lived. There might be manipulative rebels. There might be assertive rebels. There might be passive rebels. But we're rebels nonetheless. Everyone wants to go their own way. It's rebellion because we weren't created to go our own way. Do you know that God didn't create you to forge your own path in life? To do your own thing in life? You weren't created to go your own way. You weren't created for your own glory. You were created for God's way and God's glory. And even right here in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43, we spent a week in that chapter, but it says in Isaiah 43:7, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. God made you. He didn't make you for your glory, he made you for his glory. He didn't make you for your way, he made you for his way. You get to the book of Revelation chapter 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for your pleasure, they are and were created. God created us for his pleasure, his will, his way, his glory. But at the heart of our rebellion, we want our way, our will, our glory. And this passage gives us this mascot of the straying, wandering, willful sheep. When you think of rebellion, what kind of picture comes to your mind? Many of you know, we just got a dog a week and one day ago, and I've been watching this dog. It has a heart of rebellion. It's this six-month-old puppy, and it likes tissues. That was this morning. I'm trying to look over my notes, and this dog's running, and it's got tissues in its mouth. I don't know what it's doing. Like, I don't know if it goes to the roll and like licks them down and then grabs them. I don't know where he's getting these tissues, but you see him with tissues. And he likes underpants. Those are the two things you see him running around our house with. So everything needs to be in a drawer in its proper place. You're like, no. Come back here. Come here. Luther, come here. And his name is Luther for Martin Luther, the reformer. It's a strong name. Luther, come here. And he kind of looks at you. This is what he does. This little cockapoo dog looks at you with the tissue or underpants in his mouth. He looks at you, and then he turns away, and he does his own thing. And you try to go after him. Come here. You look like a fool trying to chase this dog because he's way faster than you. You're never going to catch him. But not only, I'm watching the kids try to chase him in the yard. He's just joking with them. Wait till they get close. Bam, he's off. You know, he doesn't care. He'll look at you, and then he'll go his own way. What a rebel. What a rebel. Some of you say, well, you don't have to have any pets in our home. I mean, just look at some of the children in our home. And there's a teenager whose parents tell him, listen, this is what you need to do. And he looks at him, and then he goes and does whatever he wants. Listen, curfews at this time. Well, I'll see if I make it back. Rebel. You look at this little child who you've been teaching to obey, and you say, no. And they reach out, and it's almost with this smirk on their face, and they do it anyways. Rebel. Or you look at a husband and a wife who know what they're supposed to do in their marriage, and they say no. And they yell at each other, or they hold grudges against each other, or they fight with each other, and They say no. I mean, I don't know what picture comes to your mind when you think of rebellion, but it's kind of time that we look in the mirror when we think of rebellion. Because this passage tells us that we are like these sheep who stray. We are like these sheep who turn to our own way. And it says, every one of us do this. Some of us look with stone-cold resolve at God, and we say no. Some of us know the will of the Lord, and yet we say, I want my own way. Others of us, we've just disguised our rebellion. I mean, some people aren't blatant. They don't crunch their brow. They don't scowl at God. They don't yell no into his face. Instead, their mode of rebellion is simply to tune him out and turn him down. Listen, if I don't have to listen to God, if I don't expose myself to God, if I put his word away so I don't have to listen to it, then I'm not really rebelling, right? I didn't hear my parents tell me to clean my room. I didn't hear it. It didn't happen. I didn't hear God. And when they do that, when they tune him out and they turn him down, they have this subtle form of rebellion. The only voice they're left with is their own. And they feel really responsible because they're listening to their own voice instead of the voice of God. But that, my friends, is rebellion. Whether you defy God or whether you simply ignore God, both of those are forms of rebellion. And so here in this passage, it identifies us like sheep. We've been given a mascot, and it's a mascot of a rebel. How is it that rebels respond to Jesus? I mean, have you ever thought about that? If we have a heart of rebellion, I mean, if deep down inside of us is rebellion, how does that kind of heart respond to Jesus? I mean, if you go up to someone, have you done this recently? Have you gone up to someone and just told them about Jesus? Have you found someone on your block, a next door neighbor, a friend at work, or maybe someone on the train on your way in the morning, and you just start talking to them about God? You start telling them about Jesus. Do they just believe you right away? Oh, yeah. That sounds completely logical. I think I'm going to turn my life around right now. I mean, anybody had that this week? Because that's not normally how it happens with me. I mean, literally, I talk to many people about Jesus, and you know the response? Many people reject him. I mean, how else would rebellious hearts respond to Jesus? This passage says we're like these sheep, these rebellious sheep. We're rebels at heart. And how do rebels treat Jesus? Well, here's the second thing I want you to see in this text. Rebellious hearts reject Christ because for them that seems like the natural response. I mean, they don't believe the stories you're telling them about Jesus. They don't believe his word. And that's why the prophet says in verse number 1, Isaiah 53:1, it says, who has believed what he's heard from us? I mean, who's going to believe this? And you know what the answer is? Nearly no one. I mean, almost no one believes. You go around, just go this week, start talking to people about Jesus, see what happens. Are they going to believe you? Are they going to respond? No, rebellious hearts do not respond in a believing way. They actually reject Christ. Who's going to believe our report about this Jesus? Almost no one is the answer to that rhetorical question. You know, when the human eye looks at Jesus, it sees just a man among other men. I mean, I know you've been taught about the deity of Jesus, but I want you to pause for a moment. The human eye, the rebellious heart, looks at Jesus and simply sees a man among other men. I remember going up to this, I was going through a community in Texas, and I would just meet people in the community, and I would invite them to church, see if they have any prayer needs that I could pray for them about. I would tell them I'm a pastor in the community and would love to share the story of Jesus with you. I would do that just through the community, just meeting people. And I went to this one home, and it was an Orthodox Jewish man. And I remember just telling him, I'd love to share with you about Jesus. And he looked at me, and he said, I'm going to give you the classic response. This Jesus, this is what he said to me. There is no divinity in him. That's what he told me. There's no divinity. Well, I would just suggest, you know, if you look at Jesus just through human eyes, that's probably going to be your conclusion too. He maybe appears like a man among other men. I mean, think about where he was born. Think about his background. I mean, not really, wow, he was born into a carpenter's home. Born in this huge metropolis, this center of everything called Bethlehem. I mean, at the elite hospital of his day, I mean, with all the news cameras there and, oh no, wait, it was a manger, you know. I mean, if you were to look at this too, you would think, well, I don't know if there's really anything special about this Jesus. He just seems to be just another one of us. When I was in high school, remember I told you about my rebellion? So my passive form of rebellion was this. I was so smart, I knew I couldn't get caught listening to rock and roll music in my car. And so what I did is I set all of those, this is back, you have to remember these things. You know they had buttons to push like for the different stations that you, I programmed the stations, like two stations underneath my favorite rock and roll stations. That way if anyone got in my car and pushed it, it would be like, oh, that's a weird FM station. What's he listening to? You know, it'd be like a weird station and I'd be covered and cool in my rebellion. And so all I knew is I pushed this button and clicked two times and I'm like golden, 106, the mix. I'm like ready to roll. And I still remember I'm in high school and I'm listening to this stuff, and I remember this song. It was like it was a big song in the 90s, and it was entitled "One of Us" by Joan Osborne. I mean, it sold probably 500,000 albums. It was a big song, 1995, 96. And these are the words. And I remember I'm sitting in my car and I'm singing this. Listen to the lyrics. What if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see? And if seeing meant you had to believe in things like heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the prophets, what if God were one of us? You know, the lyrics of that song just represent the heart of rebels. And they look at Jesus, and to them, Jesus is just one of us. Maybe just a slob like one of us. I mean, you look at Jesus, here's God who took on flesh, dwelling among us. His name is Jesus, but the fact is, his face probably wasn't strikingly handsome. Actually, if you would do a lineup of Jesus and his disciples, I know some of you have seen paintings where all of a sudden you'd know because there's a halo, this glow, or because the one that's hovering, that's Jesus. But that's not really how it happened. If you did a lineup of Jesus and his disciples, you wouldn't be able to pick him out. It's not as though he was someone that, like, wow, he didn't hover, float. He didn't do these weird Latin signs with his fingers like you see in the paintings, you know, like what is he doing? Oh, it's a weird Latin sign for peace. Okay. He didn't do that. He was a typical Palestinian Jew who to many looked like just a typical Palestinian Jew. And I want to just, and this is the point I'm trying to make. It's actually because of that, because of how he looked like normal, it's because of that that people rejected him. Who has believed what he heard from us? Verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you know what the arm of the Lord is? The arm of the Lord is the expression of God's power and might. Like literally, when you look in the scriptures at the arm of the Lord, you're going to see it in passages like Exodus 6:6, when the arm of the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you, listen to this, with an outstretched arm. You want to see my power? You want to see how strong I am? You want to see my might? Do you want to see God at work? Look at my arm, the arm of my strength, as I bring you out of slavery and defeat the Egyptians. Or you see that same phrase used when the Lord would strike fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies. Like in Exodus 15:16, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. I mean, God's arm was his power, his strength, his might. I mean, supernatural, miraculous, wow! Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You're telling me that this guy right here, this is the strong arm of the Lord? You're telling me that this Jewish Jesus carpenter born, what? In a barn, this is the strong arm of the Lord? No, I don't believe it. That's how rebellious hearts respond to Jesus. They reject him. They reject him because of his appearance, because of his origin. This is not the strong arm of the Lord. Remember, the Jews are looking for someone who would stand tall and stand out. They wanted a Messiah who was a strong victor, a larger-than-life leader. I mean, when the Jews thought about their kings, they thought about Saul. You remember Saul? Let's pick this guy as king. This guy's awesome. Look at him. Why? Well, because he stands head and shoulders above the rest. Because he's a tall and a strong man. Let's pick him. Or if we pick David, let's at least pick him because he's a handsome man. I mean, all of these outward appearances, they're looking for a mighty victor. They're looking for the strong arm of God embodied in this one Messiah. And Jesus just doesn't fit the bill according to their plan. He wasn't the power and strength of God, at least not by looking at him. And so they reject him. They didn't like what he looked like. They didn't like where he came from. I mean, if you look at this passage, it says this, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him. Not a standout. Not a stand tall. No form, no majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Notice it says in the beginning of verse number 2, he will grow up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. You want to know why Jesus was rejected? I mean, think about how he was born. Think of his origin. Think about how he came onto the scene. He's going to be like this delicate plant growing up in the midst of a parched earth. So go to Texas. Go in the middle of a drought. Go when there's more than 100 days, over 100 degrees, and no rain, and look at the ground. I mean, it is, some of you are Texans, and you know what I'm talking about. It's like dry, cracked, brittle. They actually had problems with foundations cracking because the ground was just so dry. And I remember my years there, our last summer, 100 days over 100 degrees. I mean, just wind and heat and terrible drought. Nothing grew, flat, dry, cracked ground. And then out in the backyard is Pop Shingledecker. He's gardened his whole life, and by George, this year wouldn't be any different. And I would look out on the back, and there he is with this plot of land that he had tilled up and tried to grow these plants. And I remember this one particular day. He's got the pots that the plants grow in, you know, and once they were transplanted, he was taking these pots and trying to cover up the plants because the heat and the wind were so bad. I mean, just think about 105-degree heat just blowing across these plants. You can water them all you want, but the water's just evaporating before it even gets to him, you know? And he's out there, and the wind's blowing, and dust storms, and he's trying to protect these things, and you think to yourself, boy, that's pitiable. What a poor and unfortunate time for that plant to be planted in this place. I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And you know what? When people looked at Jesus, they said, oh, what a poor and a pitiable time for someone like him to be born, like a plant in the midst of dry ground. Not much hope for that one. Don't think he's going to make it. A troubled time, a harsh time in Israel, and yet in that dry ground, in that parched climate, here comes this plant, this tender plant, this root out of dry ground. But people rejected him. He was more to be pitied than to be respected. This tender plant born in a manger in a small, insignificant town. Do you know what they said about Jesus? They said something like this. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, what a rotten place, dry, dirty Texas. Can anything grow there? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you know what they said about his family background? Isn't this the carpenter's son? They derided him in Matthew 13. This isn't the strong arm of the Lord. There's no power or divinity in him. And so rebellious hearts continued to reject the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, when he came onto the scene. He had no air of royalty. He had no stately birth, no special dignity. Instead, he was the object of scorn. Verse number 2, no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Instead, what do you have when you see Jesus? You see a sufferer. And people don't like sufferers. I mean, people like victors. I mean, they like people who crush other people. But people don't like people who get crushed. But that's what you get when you see Jesus. I mean, when you see it in verse number 3, here's this one, oh, he's the Messiah, the strong arm of the Lord. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Do you know what it's like to turn your face away from someone who's suffering? Have you ever done it? I mean, you're at the bottom of the exit on 1315. You know, you're coming down 15 South, you take the 1300 exit, and there they are. They've got a little dog right there, and they've got a shopping cart, and they've got all these mismatched, ill-fit clothes, and they're dirty, and a little cardboard sign. And you don't like suffering and poverty and need. And so you pull out your phone at that stoplight and you check Facebook. And the reason you do it is because you don't want to make eye contact with a sufferer. We hide, as it were, our faces from them. And that's what they did with Jesus. Here's a man of sorrows, someone who's acquainted with grief, someone who would ultimately be pinned up on a cross and people would hide their faces from him. They would reject him. They want nothing to do with him because this doesn't seem like the strong arm of the Lord. There's no stature, there's no staunch, there's no stateliness about him that makes us want him. He is despised and he's rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. He's crushing no one. Instead, he's being crushed. It's interesting to me that Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And do you know the rest of that verse? It says, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. They reject him. This doesn't seem like a powerful sign. This doesn't seem like the strong arm of the Lord, and so he's rejected. It took faith. I just want to say this. It took faith to see the glory and power of God in Jesus Christ back then. And it takes the same faith today. It took faith. If you would have lived in the first century, if you would have been at the time of Christ, if you would have listened to him, if you would have seen him pinned to a cross, it took faith to see the power and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Because most people just rejected him. Most people turned their face against him. Most people wanted nothing to do with him. It took faith then, and it takes the same faith today. Quite frankly, he sorrowed, he felt grief, he suffered, and he died, and that doesn't sound like a great way to save people. I'm gonna suffer, and then you're gonna feel better. I'm gonna die, and then you're gonna live. I mean, that doesn't actually sound logical if you just pause, if you'll get out of your religious scheme of life and think about it. It doesn't sound right. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna be beat up, and then you're gonna feel more peaceful inside. That doesn't sound right. Okay, what I'm going to do is, I know you're drowning, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to drown, and that means you're going to live. That doesn't make sense. I've told this story to some of you before, but it like pictures to me the absurdity of the cross to those who don't believe. I'm at a YMCA, and my kids are learning how to swim. And the rule is, when you're in the pool, hands on the side. I mean, we're talking little kids, like they were 5 and 7. They're in the pool, learn how to swim. If the instructor is not instructing you personally, hands on the side. And so here I am sitting in the YMCA, and there's a few other moms and a few other dads, and we're kind of sitting there, and all the kids are in the pool, hands on the side. And the instructor of the YMCA is taking one of them, he's teaching them how to swim, using a little noodle, and teaching them, okay, bring him back. Then he gets the next one, does the same thing. Well, here's this 4-year-old little kid who's just a riotous brat of a kid. Just the kind that you know, it's like the Walmart kid. You know who I'm talking about. I don't even need to name his name. It's just the Walmart kid. You know, and that's what he was like at the Y. And his mother's trying to tell him what to do. He wouldn't listen. She finally gives up and goes to her phone and just doesn't pay any attention to this riotous kid. not listening. So here's the instructor. He takes one kid all the way down the side, all the other kids, hands on the side. And here's this four-year-old, and he just goes and jumps right in the pool. Just straight in. And the instructor's like way down there. And I look up like this, and here's this four-year-old. And I've told some of you this story. Like, I will never forget this look. He is sinking like a rock. His eyes are wide open underwater, and his hand is up, and he's just sinking. And I hop up. Mom's too busy on her phone, doesn't even see her kid hop in the pool like this. I hop up, and he's sinking, and he's looking up at me, going, "Help me." You know, I mean, like, he didn't say it, but that's what his eyes said. Save me. Like, that's what he wanted. And what if I didn't know how to swim? I mean, what if I couldn't swim? Like, what if I sink as fast as that kid sinks? And I say, well, I don't know how to swim, and I'm going to drown too, so I just jump in. What good would it do for me to sink and drown? I mean, what would that do? Like, we commiserate. We both drown. There's two in the paper. That doesn't do anything. It doesn't make sense to die and somehow think that that saves. That doesn't work. Except in the economy of God. Because in God's economy, death could only be absolved through bloody death. There was a necessity of a blood sacrifice in order to cleanse sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible says. In God's economy, the only currency that works for salvation is a blood sacrifice. That's why if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, when they sinned, do you know what God did? He killed some animals, some blood sacrifice, and he clothed them with the skins. You fast forward through the pages of Scripture and you get to the Jews, and what were they doing every year? Day of Atonement, they're sacrificing a lamb. Until Jesus comes and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why? Because through his death, through his blood sacrifice, he would be able to save. He would be able to pay for our sins. And so in this passage, people just didn't get that. I mean, to them, suffering and sorrow didn't seem to be the path to life and peace. And so what they did is they just rejected Jesus. They look at him and it says in verse number 3, he's despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Like, there's nothing I want about that guy. In most people's estimations, when they looked at Jesus, he wasn't anything special to them. And before I move on, I just want to make it clear that if we lived back then, we would probably reject him too. Jesus actually makes us look bad and feel bad in his presence. And unless you repent and turn to him, you don't want anything to do with Jesus. He makes you look bad and he makes you feel bad. I mean, consider his view of sinners. He associated with the lost, the wandering, the sick, the diseased, the poor, and the helpless. Now, how does that meld with our selfishness and social status awareness? We like people and we're moving, this is our social class. I mean, how would Jesus really work standing next to you? Do you feel good? Are you as welcoming as he is? How about Jesus' view of money and possessions? Remember, he says, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. But you can't wait to get another 1,000 square feet in your home, and you just need another fourth car, and you need this, and you need that, and how does your materialism and your covetousness and your greedy heart feel next to Jesus? We start feeling bad, and we start looking bad next to Jesus. His view of sinners, his view of money and possessions, his humility and lowliness. I mean, he scrubs people's feet. And we're all mad because someone got our order wrong at Taco Bell. What kind of people? I mean, you know what I mean? Like, all of a sudden, if we would be next to Jesus, we start seeing our own pride and our own selfishness and our own greed and our own love of self, and we don't like it. And that's how people were. So what do? We despise him and we don't esteem him. Get away from me. I don't like feeling this way. I don't like looking this way. So we're rebellious. We're rebellious at heart. And what do rebels do? They reject Jesus. And they find all sorts of reasons to do it. Jesus exposes the raw and naked heart that we have. And we don't like to see that. And so we run from his presence. There's a painting by Rembrandt, and it's a painting in which he was trying to depict the crucifixion of Christ. The painting is called The Raising of the Cross. You can Google it later on today and you see it. He paints this picture about Christ on the cross. And amidst all the people standing around that he paints, do you know what he does? He paints himself in there as one of the ones crucifying him. And why does he do that? Because he finally came to this conclusion that, you know what? Rebel hearts reject a Savior. And I'm not above all these other people who yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Because if I was standing next to him and my rebel heart didn't turn and repent and by faith receive him, I'd be doing the same thing. We're rebels at heart, and what do rebels do? They reject a Savior. And so I have a last question. So why in the world would someone like Jesus quietly endure such suffering? Why in the world would he bear scorn and scoffing for people who don't want anything to do with him? Why would he be afflicted? Why would he allow himself to be buffeted and beat, spit upon, pierced, crushed, wounded? Why would he give his life for people like us? Why would the servant substitute himself for rebels? Well, I think if you look in verse number 4, you find out why. It's because the servant's death was God's plan for redemption. It says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look at verse 6, at the second half of the verse. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What do we see from these verses? Why in the world would the servant do that? It's because God had a plan. God had a plan by which all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the guilt of all of man for all of time could be taken care of in one sacrifice. God had a plan that all of it would be laid upon his son, Jesus. God had a plan that all of your sin and all of mine could be taken care of through the substitution, the death of Jesus for us. I want to highlight the word our for a moment. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our. Would you just include yourself in that our? It's you too. I mean, I read this and I say, surely he's borne my griefs. He's carried my sorrows. I look at verse 5. And I see that he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. My iniquity was laid on him. I think sometimes we can kind of zoom out and like, yeah, Jesus loves the whole world. And I want you to pause for a moment. Jesus loves you. And he loves you so deeply that he was willing to die for your sins. My sins? Yes, your sins. When he bore iniquity, when he bore grief, when he bore shame, when he was afflicted, it was for you. It was for your faults this past week. It was for your transgressions this past month. It was for your iniquities over the course of your life. That's why he died. Why would a servant die for rebels? Because that's God's plan for redemption. God had a plan where he would make a collision happen. We often try to avoid collisions, but there was a divinely designed collision that happened on a mountain called Calvary and a cross where Jesus hung. And what God determined, you read Acts chapter 2, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that God would send his son and he would make a collision of all the griefs, all the shame, all the sorrow, all the iniquity of all the world for all of time. And he would make all of that collide with Jesus. He would bear the iniquity, verse 6, of us all. it would collide on him all at once. Sometimes we think of suffering on the cross, we think, man, that would be painful to have these things pushed through your hands and these things pounded through your feet. Yeah, that would be painful. Boy, it would be painful to be beat and spat upon and crown of thorns. That, yes, that would be painful. Try this one on for size. Take all the guilt and all the shame of all the world for all of time and bear that for a moment. Do you know how sick you feel when you do something wrong? You know how shameful you feel when you violate God's law? When you just know, like, man, I messed up. You know what that feels like, the sinking feeling. Sick feeling. You know how you felt when you stole. You know how you felt when you lied. You know how you felt when you were angry with your spouse and just yelled at them and cursed at them. You know how you felt in those moments. Now take all of that for all of time, for all of the world. Take the shame of a murderer and the guilt of a rapist and take all these things for all of the world. Take what a thief feels like and take what a transgressor is and all these things and pile them onto Jesus. He became the meeting point. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became the meeting point for all of that. You know, in the military, when we have these different programs, they often have a program officer, and he's called the POC for that program, the point of contact. He's the point of contact for all the questions. He's the point of contact for all the responsibilities. Who do we go to make sure this works? It's the POC. What God decided is that there would be a POC for all the sins of all the world. His name is Jesus. And he took our sins upon himself on that cross. The brutal suffering and the eventual slaughter of the servant was part of God's redemptive plan because he knew that without blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. In our text, the servant's blood is spilt for us. You know, when I think about people and I talk with people, I find so many that are burdened by guilt and shame and so many that are not at peace. Friend, do you need forgiveness this morning? Do you need peace this morning? It says in our passage in verse number 5 that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus is willing to take the punishments for your sin so that you can receive the peace of forgiveness that your soul longs for. And so what Jesus did is he looks at a bunch of guilty people, people like you and me, and he says, I will die in their place. I will pay for their sin so that they can know forgiveness and life. I'm a kind of war story buff. Ever since I entered the Air Force, I've read and collected different stories about different wars and people who have been in them. One of the stories is by a man named Ernest Gordon, and it's from World War II. And he was a British captive in a Japanese prison camp by the River Kwai in Burma. They actually later, he wrote a book, and they did a movie on this. Some of us who remember kind of those early movies barely had enough color to call it color. It was by the River Kwai was the name of it. It was about a prisoner of war camp. Well, it came from Ernest Gordon's book. In that Japanese prisoner of war camp, they just tortured prisoners, they starved them, and they worked them until they dropped dead. It was terrible prisoner treatment. And in that camp, more than 16,000 prisoners died in that camp. Ernest Gordon was there, and he wrote about one experience. They had come back from a full day of work. The tools were being collected, and so they put the shovels in the depository box, and one of the guards counted the shovels to make sure that they were all present. But he came up that there was one short. So he lined Ernest Gordon and the rest of these guys who had been on this work detail, he lines them up yelling at him. I mean, he's furious, and he wants to know where the shovel is, and he's yelling and yelling, and finally he brings his gun up. And he says, the one who stole the shovel needs to step forward or all of you are going to die. They're all silent. They're all still. And in one moment, in one quiet moment, a man steps forward. Suddenly the guards rush on him and they beat him to death right in front of the other prisoners. The prisoners grab his lifeless body and they drag it away. One of the guards goes back to the box. He recounts the shovels and realizes that he messed up his counting, and they were all there. And I thought about that story, and actually word of that story spread through the camp. It became a well-known story. Because here was this guy who was innocent that stepped forward and took death so that others could live. And I thought about that, like, wow, that kind of sounds like us. Well, kind of. I mean, the only difference to the story is we all stole the shovel. We're all thieves. We're standing there, and we're quiet. And there's one who's not a thief, and it's Jesus. And he looks at all of us and he knows we're all going to die. And so what does he do? He steps forward and he takes death for sinners like you and me. But friends, this passage just tells us, listen, we're like rebellious sheep. We've all gone astray. We all want our own way. And in our rebellion, our natural response would be to reject Jesus. But Jesus loves you so much that he took death for you, so that he could redeem you from all iniquity. And so this morning, if you're here and you've never turned to Jesus and trusted him, then this morning, I want you to hear his voice. He says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus wants to redeem sinners like you and me this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we close this morning? I want you to know that Jesus' blood flows out for sinners, sinners of all kinds, sinners like you and me. And his blood flows so that it can deal with our guilt and our shame and our loss and our tears and our despair. And for those who are willing to trust in him, to call upon him, they can have peace and wholeness and healing. My friend, Jesus reaches out to rebels like you and me. He reaches out to those who have rejected him, and he says, come, let my stripes heal you. Let my punishment bring you peace. Friend, will you believe in the work of Jesus this morning? Will you entrust your life to him? I wonder if you're here and you've been like a wandering sheep. You know you've been rebellious against God and his ways. You may have tuned him out or turned him down. But this morning, maybe you realize I'm a rebel, but I need forgiveness. Friend, if that's you, will you call on Christ? Will you ask him to forgive you? Will you ask him to change your rebel heart and redeem you? I wonder if there's someone here who's been rejecting Jesus. Oh, he's merely a man. There's no divinity in him. I wonder if there's some here who have despised him or cursed him. Oh, my friend, the Son of God is not to be rejected. He's to be revered and received by faith. Will you receive the suffering servant, Jesus, as the payment for your sin today?